smash it.
There it goes.
Yeah, okay.
All right. We are recording this session, so be good. We record every session, actually. For those who are unable to attend for whatever reason.
Yeah, that puts on the podcast.
And I think that you will be able to hear me
now, maybe? Nothing?
Yeah.
Anything?
Right, you got something.
Something, that'll probably do. Okay. So I want to tell you what the drama was about, because that's important to know how it ties in. Otherwise, we will never have a clue, right? Which is typical of the drama here. But I told Doug, I said, Jesus wants followers, not just fans, right? And so they kind of did the reverse on it. You know, like, you know. Anyway, that's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for followers, not just fans. Let's take a look at the... I think I can run this and start with the scripture, right? Let's hope that this works.
We can get
the
scripture, yeah.
Is it doing anything?
Yeah, there you are.
All right, well, I'm thinking that this is supposed to... Oh, it is.
Yeah.
Look at that. I've got control.
Yeah.
I want to give you a little background on this part. Remember from the last couple of weeks, this is chapter 8, and it started out with a woman taken in adultery. They caught her, they brought her, they dragged her in to the temple court. What part of the temple court? It was the court of women, which is actually kind of a misnomer, because the court of the women is a court for everybody to be in. It's a court where the women and the men could be together. So it was kind of a gathering place, but only for Jews who were purified and clean, right? And this also happens during the end of the Festival of Shelters. We talked about the Festival of Shelters. Remember the weird little branches and the strange fruit that looked kind of like a grapefruit crossed with a lemon, crossed with a gourd. And so that's all kind of part of this situation. And then remember last week, I believe it was, Aaron talked about the Jesus saying he's the light of the world and what reality that brings to us. So I want to show you a little bit about the, I think I have it here, after everything.
It's after everything, yeah.
This is the women's court in the temple of Herod, which would be the temple that Jesus would have been in. The women's court is there in the front. It's a big area. It's about 200 feet by 200 feet, and there's a couple of open sort of gathering places in the four corners. I'll give you another view of it here, I believe. So there it is, the big part right out in front. That's the court of the women. See, the women got the cool court, right? And right in front is a little area that's called the Lower Sanhedrin. It's that little court area in the front. You see the pillars there, and you go in there. And then there's another area right in toward the entrance to the temple. The main temple is that big, taller part there. So that's what the court of the women looked like. And we will talk about a little bit more of that later. The interesting thing about the Festival of Shelters is they would light these big lamps. You can see in the back one. It's a little bit different artist rendition of it. These four big lamps. They would always light those every night during the Festival of Shelters, and they would make a big deal out of keeping making sure the oils put in it and taken care of. They wouldn't let them go out. So when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, there's kind of it's got a visual image there going on.
Dan, why did they light the candles?
Because light. I don't know, do you know? It wasn't candles, they were lamps, a bottle of oil. Yeah.
I do know, but I can't recall the specifics of it, but it was a direct reference to God being the providers of
right.
Children in Israel in the desert.
The whole point of this Festival of Shelters was celebrating God's provision, remembering God's provision in the desert. And so it probably has something to do with God's pillar of fire kind
being
of thing.
God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. So that's fascinating. So now looking at the passage of scripture that we're supposed to be looking at back here, right here. Jesus said to the people who believed in him. Remember Jesus is talking about, if we go back to chapter 6, we remember that Jesus did this amazing miracle of providing for the feeding of 5,000, and everybody was really into it, and Jesus had a lot of fans who were also followers at the time. And then he said some heavy-duty stuff. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. They didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't get it. And many of them left. So Jesus went from hero to nearly zero in just a short amount of time. And then he goes into the temple, the court of women, and he's teaching in there, and a bunch of Jews follow him in, and they ask him questions, and he has this discussion. The first thing they did, of course, was bring in the adulterous woman, and then that was the big question. They hoped they could trap him there. And then he began to tell them about being the light of the world and a number of other things. So Jesus here has some followers, and the verse previous has said there's people that began to believe in him. We'll get to that in a little bit. And they wanted to hear more. So he's gathering followers again, supposedly. He's certainly gathering fans. So these are people who are interested. And Jesus does everything he can, it seems like, to convince them not to follow him. Very fascinating. Jesus proceeds to offend and alienate them. Why? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus do that? I have an answer. He knew that they were fair weather followers. They had this idea, I think, I really like what he's saying and he's doing. It's working for me. They were not, number one, they were not the, if you look, remember the parable of the sower and the seeds. And Jesus talks about the different grounds that he throws the sower, throws the seed upon. The first one is a trodden path. These are not trodden path people. They're not hardened. There seems to be some interest there. The trodden path people, they never even get, the word never even has a chance to germinate. These might be more either the thorny ground people or the rocky ground people. But they clearly are not the fertile ground people, the fertile soil people. And if you remember, the thorny ground is like the cares of this world choke out the gospel, and the rocky ground, it's like they begin to fear, they begin to have persecution and trouble, and it really never produces fruit, it never grows. So they're one of the other two. Jesus doesn't want fans, he wants followers. And he starts right out saying, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We look at this verse, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We sang it today, there's a reason we sang it. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But you got to remember it in context of the previous verse. You are my disciple, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you remain faithful to the Lord's teachings, to Jesus' teaching, you will know the truth. It's interesting that he says you will remain faithful. It's not like, yeah, I read it, I get it. I figured it out. I read the Bible once. I read the words of Jesus. I know everything all about it. There's an interesting thing about Scripture. It's not like any other writing or any other book in the world. It's live. It's a living, active Word of God, as it says in Hebrews 4. It says the Word of God is living and active. And that's the truth. You read it, and it speaks to you in a different way, and it reaches a different part of your heart every time you read it. And it takes time, and it begins to germinate in your life and produce fruit. And so Jesus is saying, when you remain faithful to my teachings, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does it mean to remain? Remain faithful. It's funny, that's one of John's favorite words, remain. John uses this word 41 times in this book. And it's 68 times in all his other writings. 68 times. Now that word only occurs 120 times in the New Testament entirely. John uses it more than all the other writers put together. So there's something about that. That word means something to the Apostle John. To remain means to abide, to stay, to continue, to wait, to endure. Why is that such a key word for John? Why is that such a key word for us in following Jesus? To remain. I think it's about faithfulness. And faithfulness is an element an essential element of faith. When we talk about faith, how's your faith? Are you faithful? Do you remain? Do you abide? Do you continue? Do you stay there? Being able to humbly remain in Jesus' teaching is a sign of a true disciple because it is evidence of openness and loyalty to Jesus. I did not write those words. Somebody else did. But I'm going to take credit. Faithfulness, it's the sacrament of showing up. It means more to me now than it ever did in the past. You don't know what to say or do. You're not sure how to deal with anything. You've got nothing to give. You would really rather stay in bed and be alone, but you show up with zero confidence, feeling helpless and empty. Like, I don't even know why I'm here. Now, you may know this, but I'm the pastor of a small but vibrant church. And of course I want people to show up as much as possible. And it might be, you might interpret that as, you know, because we need your money. Or I like to feel like we're doing something significant here. And those things are all true in my more sinful moments. Definitely more people being here helps me feel that this is a significant thing that I'm investing my life in. But in my finer, more spiritual moments, I briefly understand how God deeply values that level of faithfulness. How continued just being here around other broken, weary, and struggling Christians is a sacrament. A greater offering than all the money, service, or abilities anyone can ever offer. It's like the widow's two pennies that she puts into the temple. She puts into the treasury. There's nothing left in the tank. I went to a church when I was just started coming back to the Lord in 1986, and it was a charismatic church in downtown Portland. The pastor was a really interesting guy, really nice guy. He wasn't highly educated in scripture or anything, but he was a faithful man. It was Pastor Doug. And sometimes I would meet him in the morning in church. You know, I'd come in and I'd say, "How you doing, Doug?" And he'd go, "I'm serving God." And that stuck with me. Because he had kind of this, I'm just going to serve God. It's what I'm going to do. I'm not feeling it today. I'm not feeling any rewards, but I'm serving God. He had nothing to give. Nothing of himself. What he was saying was, "I don't feel like being here. I have nothing of myself to give, but I'm just being stubbornly faithful." Now, I wouldn't want anyone to waste their time coming to this church if I didn't believe that there is massive spiritual benefit for them. And I'll say this, it isn't easy, and it isn't quick, but it's beautiful. And I hope you can see it. So we're talking about what the follower of Jesus Christ means. And Jesus doesn't want just fans, he wants followers. He said to his disciples, to his followers, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Make followers, make learners. People who stick with it. People who have the sacrament of faithfulness. I love that about the apostles, the disciples. Their lives was just absolute faithfulness. I don't care what the circumstances are. I'm going to go. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be there. It ain't sexy. It ain't easy. That's why nobody really wants to do it. So discipleship is staying connected to Christ, connecting through scripture, fellowship, and a devotional life. And Jesus says the truth will set you free. He says his word is truth. In other passages, his word is truth. You will know it if you remain in him. Truth is another one of those words that John loves. It occurs 27 times in this gospel, aletheia. If you're mining for truth, 7 of which, by the way, are in this passage right here. 7 times the word truth occurs. If you're mining for truth, this is the mother lode. And the thing that we find out about truth is sometimes it doesn't make you feel good. Sometimes it even makes you feel lousy. Sometimes it makes you angry. That's the way truth is. And the way you respond to truth is what determines whether or not you have the life of God. It can make you uncomfortable. And why is that? Because truth is light. And when Jesus says he's the light of the world, he's talking about himself being the truth. He's saying that I reveal what reality is. I'm the light. We don't like bright light, especially in the morning. Nobody likes to wake up with the sun in their eyes. Once I got my cataracts replaced, I realized that there's a lot of bright light out there. And driving at night, there's no regulation apparently for LED lights now. Just however bright they are is how bright they are. Right, Kathy, you experienced that too? That's like ridiculous. Like, good Lord, turn those things down. No, those are my dims. And then they turn on their brights and then you actually get radiation burns. But Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals not only the truth and love of the Heavenly Father, he also reveals the truth about you. And that's the tough part about staying connected to Jesus Christ, remaining and abiding in Jesus Christ. Knowing the truth, you know the truth, and it'll reveal things and it'll make you uncomfortable, but it will set you free at the same time. But we don't want to hear the truth a lot of times because it makes us uncomfortable. And I like how my friend Pastor Doug, the pastor at the church I went to, Potter's House, is what it was called, in downtown Portland, he said, you can either say amen or oh me. Conviction, though, is an act of grace revealing our true selves so we don't stay stuck in destructive and harmful patterns. And Jesus talks about this. He says, I tell you the truth. He goes, the truth will set you free. And the people respond, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we'll be set free? And I go, well, guys, the Israelites have never been slaves to anyone.
Right.
Have you looked at history? Have you been there? Did you look at your past history? I mean, there's Egypt, you started there, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, I mean, name it.
Jerusalem.
Rome.
Yeah,
all of them. They've been slaves, and they're actually a vassal state right now while this stuff is going on in this passage here. Because I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So one thing we discover right away is that Jesus is talking on a spiritual level and they're thinking on a physical material level. They're not connecting very well. They eventually sort of connect, but by that time they're so ticked off, they can't hear anything. And they say, we've never been slaves. We're children of Abraham. And he says, here's what the slavery I'm talking about. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave of sin. And that's why Jesus reveals with his light. He wants to see that you're a slave to sin. That these habits, these addictions, these things that you have are enslaving you. You're not free. And that makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to hear that. And apparently he's making them uncomfortable. A slave is not a permanent member of a family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free. And what he's saying in here is that you just think that you're free, but you're really not free spiritually. You're stuck and you're addicted to your own sin. And you can be free, but you have to be adopted into the household of God. It's not just because you're an Israelite, you're assuming that you're the house of God. That was the major problem with these people. They're thinking, we got everything we need. We're Israelites. We're Jews. And Jesus says, I realize that you're descendants of Abraham. Here it says the seed of Abraham. And yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. Wow, that's deep. I mean, that's intense. I think I just went the wrong way. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of our father. Now here he's really messing with them. And they come back and they say, our father is Abraham. No, Jesus replied, for if you really were the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Well, what was Abraham's example? Anybody? What was the example of Abraham? What's he talking about here? What did Abraham do that made God happy with him?
Righteousness, that he believed God.
He trusted God. He believed God. In fact, he particularly believed God, that God was going to bless him, and that God was going to bring the Messiah through his line. We'll talk a little bit about that more. The most important thing, they thought of themselves, which is probably true, that they were descendants of Abraham. I had Abraham for a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, right? But they didn't catch the spiritual gene. They didn't have that. And that's the genetics that really matter, the spiritual genetics. That faith, that trust in God, that reliance on God, that ability to listen. Abraham, when the light shone in his life, it made him uncomfortable, clearly, but he obeyed. He analyzed it and he said, I'm going to do this. How did that happen in Abraham's life? Well, the first one was when God said, get up and move to another country. He said, okay, I'll do that. And he did. A couple of the other ones, when he was asked when God said, I'm going to bless you and you're going to have a son, he goes, I don't know about that. How can that happen? I'm really old and my wife is old and we've never had a son and I'm getting older and I'm like almost 100 now. What are you thinking? But he trusted God in spite of that. He believed God's word. God said, I will bless the world through you, through your offspring. And he trusted God. And he was obedient. And he hung in there. He didn't just say, oh, forget it. I'm going to move back to my country and I'm going to party on. And then the third way where he absolutely trusted God was when God asked him to take his only son, Isaac, to the mountain and sacrifice him. Well, God didn't really want to sacrifice him. He wanted to see Abraham's obedience, how much Abraham trusted him. And he also wanted to give us that image of God's sacrifice of his only son and how that cost him. Abraham got to see that. That was amazing. So Jesus says, if you were really children of Abraham, you'd follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you're imitating your real father. See here, he's going on a deeper level. He's talking about their real father is who? It's the devil.
It's the devil, yeah.
And they go, well, we're not illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. Ouch. Ouch. They're saying, they're really trying to hurt Jesus. They're really assaulting his character right here. First of all, so I can make sure I'm in the right. Yep, here I am. You're imitating your father. They get the inference, but they get the inference that Jesus is talking about their father being the devil. That's why they come back saying that you're an illegitimate child. You're a bastard son. It's funny because rumors started circulating even during that time about Jesus, his father, nobody knew who he was. And so he was an illegitimate child. Rumors were already circulating that way. And people were holding it against him. It wasn't until about 100 years later that a Greek philosopher wrote a story and made it up about Jesus' parentage. He said it was a Roman soldier named Pantera. And he had come in and slept with Jesus' mother, and that's how Jesus was born. He was the son of a Roman soldier. And we know that because there was a whole book written by Origen, a Christian, who addressed it. We don't even have any of the original manuscripts of Celsus, who was the guy who wrote it. We have Origen's manuscripts, who addressed it very strongly. It was nothing but an insult based on fake news, calling his parental lineage into question. Not a particularly subtle dig. He says, we're not illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. I think this is great. Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I'm not here on my own because he sent me. Jesus is clearly saying now, he's revealing to them something that is precious. He's saying, I come from God. There's no equivocation about it. He's very clear saying that I am from God. If you don't listen to me, there will be consequences. And I love he says, I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. He's not there to do his own mission. He's not there to build himself up. He's not there to get his own glory. He's not interested in fans. He's interested in followers. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. Now, often when I listen to a person, I'm busy forming my reply. Are you that way too? I'm thinking what my response or my rebuttal will be. When I'm trying to, you know, listen, and that's a mistake. It's hard to just listen to someone and hear what they're saying and who they are and what they want to say, even if it's not true. You want to hear it. You want to listen to it all the way through, even if it's insulting. I'm literally not even hearing what's being said when I do that. I'm certainly not hearing the intent behind it. I'm not hearing, and people want to be heard. What Jesus is saying is, you can't even hear me because your mind is already putting up arguments against what I'm saying. You're not even listening to the actual words I'm saying. You can't hear them. That's a problem. That's why you can't understand what I'm about. It happens a lot when you already think you've got it. I'm one of those people who likes to think ahead. So when I listen, I'm not a very good listener sometimes. I already think I got it. And, you know, I process in a different way. I process a lot. I process quickly. So I often do that. I believe the point I have to make is of greater importance than your point. Not good. And I think that's what these people are doing. And Jesus comes right out and says, you're children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And that's the thing about the devil, is he's a lot more powerful than we are. We don't like to admit that. And so we like to think that we can understand the truth on our own. We like to think that if we get more information and more knowledge, that we become more spiritually wise. And it's absolutely not true. Without Jesus Christ, you can think you're wise, and you're actually buying the lies of the devil. We're all susceptible to that. You might have seen that in people. That's the way it seems to happen, is they think they're coming up with a new truth, but it's the same old lie. And we believe it if we don't have the truth of Christ. You know, the good news is that Jesus is much stronger and wiser than the devil. And when we go to him, we can overcome his lies and deceit and deception. In probably 1988, I was part of a men's prayer group downtown Portland. I worked all night, and I would get up in the morning. Well, I wouldn't get up in the morning. I'd stay up, because the prayer group was at 6 o'clock. Sometimes I'd have an hour, and I'd sleep in my van, and I'd set my little watch. Or I'd set an alarm clock, actually, is what I'd do. I'd sleep in my van outside the church from 5 to 6, and when 6 went up, I'd get up and go into the prayer breakfast. It wasn't a breakfast, just prayer time with these men. They were all godly men. They knew a lot more about God than I did. They were educated, the pastor was there, the pastoral staff was there, the youth pastor, all the cool people were there. And I would go in and we would pray, and it was really meaningful to me. It's really good. Sometimes at the end of the prayer, we would sing a hymn together. One day they suggested, let's sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I thought, that's really cool. And we sang the first verse, and nobody could remember the second verse. Now that's fascinating, because if you sing the first verse, you realize that it says this. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, against the flood of mighty ills prevailing, something like that. But then it goes, but still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And that's where we stopped. And we kind of looked at each other and go, did we just sing a hymn of praise to the devil? Yeah, I guess we did. You know, so I went home and I looked up, oh yeah, the third verse, the second verse is actually pretty cool. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus I ask you, who may be Christ Jesus, it is he, and he must win the battle. Pretty cool. But we were stuck here and realizing the devil's powerful. That's bad news. And it is bad news. It's horrible news if you don't have Christ. You are deceived. You are deceived. And this is why you need, and this is what these people were. They were deceived. Children of your father, the devil. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And that's the thing. Nobody could come up with anything. Remember when Jesus went before Pilate, when he went before his accusers, and they couldn't come up with anything? They had to make up stuff. They couldn't come up with anything to accuse him of. And they got together and said, well, you said you were going to tear down the temple. He goes, it's an analogy, people. Heap up. But they didn't. So part of the discipleship process, part of being a disciple, is not just being a fan, but being a follower, is allowing the light of Jesus to illuminate you. And you can only have that if you're following Jesus. Otherwise, the devil's going to get his light into you, which isn't light, it's darkness, his information. So you need to follow and you need to allow his light to illuminate you. I'm moving ahead here because I don't want to take a lot longer. Discipleship is letting the truth of Christ illuminate you. And I love Jesus' response. I think I got to go one more ahead. Yeah, they go, you Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along that you were possessed by a demon? The way Jesus responds, it's like, I would have done this differently. He's so calm, so cool, so chill. He goes, no, I have no demon in me. That's it. Because they're saying, you Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along that you were possessed by a demon? I would have gone, okay, let's go to point number one. I'm not a Samaritan. I was born in Bethlehem. Look it up. You know, and then maybe number two, I'm speaking the truth. The devil can't speak the truth. When was the last time you saw a demon-possessed person make bread and fish out of nothing and heal paralyzed people? Any of that seem in character to that, to you? No, but Jesus just says no. And that's because he says, I have no wish to glorify myself. God is going to glorify me. You see, Jesus is trusting God all the way through in every step. And he knows where this is leading. He knows this is leading to persecution and crucifixion. He can tell. He can tell he's being hated. He's losing fans. He realizes that's part of the deal. He has no wish to glorify himself. God is going to glorify him. You know, that's the key difference here between a worldly person and a follower of Christ. Are you trying to glorify yourself or are you going to let God do it? Don't be so concerned about what people think of you. Be concerned about what God thinks of you. Live for an audience of one. That's the only person you're trying to please. Even Jesus sets the example for our discipleship. He says, I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to glorify my Father. And he will glorify me. That's how that works. Instead of me trying to pursue honor and fame for myself, I have to trust God that it will come. We're so insecure. We're so insecure. We need it. Am I good enough? Am I a good person? Do you like me? It's hard to say, God, do you like me? Do you approve? That's all I want. That's all I live for. All right, moving along. Even now, now we know you're possessed by demon. It goes into the Abraham discussion here. I don't want to be missing anything. He says, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Wow. In fact, that's a truly, truly, that's a verily, verily statement. And there's a couple of them in this passage. There's a number of them. That's a John thing. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. It's a different word than the other word he uses for truth, 68 times. But he says, pay attention. Pay attention to me. Remain attentive to me. If you keep my words, you will not die. We're not talking about physical death. I got news for you. You're probably going to die, physically. The good news is that's not a big deal. The big deal is spiritual life, zoe. And God offers that to you. And Jesus is saying, if you believe in me and you follow me, you're going to have that Zoe in you. You're going to have that eternal life, the life of God in you, which will never die. Nothing can take it away. By staying connected, we partake of his life. And so they heard, the Jews here heard something they like. We know you're possessed by a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died. If you say anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Now they couldn't deny his wisdom and miracles, but who does he think he is? They couldn't accept that anyone would be greater than their patriarch. So there's a contrast here. When you look at this passage, you go, wait a minute. I've heard this stuff kind of before, and it was responded to a different way. Just four chapters back, in John chapter 4, Jesus went to the Samaritan woman. She goes, wait a minute, are you greater than Jacob, who dug this well? Now, what a different response from the Samaritan woman to these people. The Samaritan woman, she challenged it. She had some questions, but she followed up. And when Jesus spoke clearly to her and the light shone in, said, you know, you don't have a husband. You have had five, and the one you're living with is not your husband. She goes, oh, wait a minute, you're a prophet. And she started listening instead of getting upset and irritated and running away like these people did. She doubts at first, she delves a little bit further, and then she gets the answers she needs. Again, Jesus talks about, I'm not trying to glorify myself, it's my Father who will glorify me. He says it's my God. He says, you say he is our God, but you don't know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you. But I do know him and obey him. And then he says the thing that messes with him. Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. What are you making yourself out to be, Jesus? Because they know what Abraham was looking forward to. It was the Messiah. God promised that to Abraham, the first covenant. He says, you will be a great nation and you will bless all nations. And they knew that that was the promise of the Messiah. The Jews all knew that. And the people said, you're out of your mind. You're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you saw Abraham? And Jesus answers with the next incredible, poignant truth. Jesus answered, verily, verily, truly, truly, before Abraham was born, I am. We're going to close with this concept here. Jesus was talking clearly. He was identifying himself as God. And it's undeniable. And they knew it because he's using the words, I am. And if you know, if you're familiar with Exodus, whoops, wrong way. We'll go here. I skipped all those, didn't I? Exodus 3:13. Moses is at the burning bush out in the desert. He's getting ready. God is commissioning him to lead the nation of Israel to their freedom in the promised land and establish them as a nation. And so Moses sees a burning bush in the distance out in the desert, Sinai, and he approaches it. God says, take off your sandals, for the ground that you're standing on is holy, holy ground. And then when God commissions him, he says, well, what am I supposed to do? If I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? And what should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. And say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Where God identifies himself personally to the people of Israel through Moses. And he's saying this, I'm the eternally existent one. I'm not subject to time, as Aaron talked about last week. God is not subject to time. That's mind-blowing. There's a reason why time occurs to us, because we're not good multitaskers. That's why. Because if everything happened all at once, we'd get confused. We're not able to do that. But for God, every moment is now. Every past moment is now. Every future moment is now. Remember Aaron talking about that last week? And when he says, I am, he's saying, I am. Not, I was, or I will be, but I am. I always am, wherever that is, whenever that is. Mind-blowing. That's the God we love and serve. That's the God that Jesus is identifying. He's saying, this is me. I am God. God does not change. He is the eternal I am. He existed and exists before everything else. Everything that exists does so through him. The I am is not subject to time. The I am, this I am, is speaking to the people in the court of women in about 30-31 AD. He's there speaking to them, and they can't see it. They could and should have fallen on their faces or jumped wildly with joy. The response of the Samaritan woman more reflects how we should respond when we encounter the I am, which is, I gotta go tell all my friends. Come here, see this guy. He just told me everything about myself. But their response is what?
Pick up stones.
Pick up stones to stone him. That's a good slide, though. Now I can't do anything right. I blew it. Their response was they picked up stones to stone him.
I get you there.
What's your response? That's what matters. Are you response like the Samaritan woman or the temple man? Will you follow him? Will you stay connected? Will you stay close? Will you allow his light to shine on you and through you? Will you learn to trust in his loving care all the time? Be a follower. Be a follower. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.